Well, let's go ahead and pray.
Dear Father, we want to come before you and we want to thank you that you have taken the time to speak to us, that you are a God who does reveal yourself to your children, that you have given us so much to learn from about you and your plan, that we can read these words that you have written to us. And Lord, I pray that as we read them, as we study them, as we understand them, that they would be your words, that these would not be our own ideas, that these would not be our own conclusions, but that these would be conclusions that you have given us, that we would understand your commands. And I pray, Lord, as we look at your Son, that we would be filled with the knowledge of your Son and the duty to serve your Son. I pray you would be with me. Help me to preach words of humility and authority, and that you would be with each and every one of us, that we would understand your word as it was meant to be understood. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in Colossians. I'm pretty much just going to go right to it. And at this point, we'll just do a brief recap as to where we've been so far. We're really transitioning in the text in terms of looking at practical theology so far, like we've done through verses 1 through 14 of this chapter, to what is perhaps one of the biggest Christological passages of the New Testament. So this is now focusing on the nature of Christ and the theology of Christ, and that's really what we're studying right now. And we studied that last week to some extent. So at this point in the text, Paul's moving into just, you need to understand who Christ is. You need to understand not only what he has done salvifically, not only what he has done in terms of your salvation, he has saved you, but Christ does much more than that. Christ is much more than that. That's the point of this text. And Christ is not just the suffering Savior. He is also, he's also the Creator, as we learned last time. He's also the perfect image of God. That is what Paul describes in verses 15 and 16, which is what we did last week. So Christ is the image of God. Just a quick recap as to what we did last week. Christ being the perfect image of God where Adam failed. We understood that we were created in God's image. We were those made in God's image, but Adam failed in that respect. Adam was not enough in that respect. He could not maintain the image of God. We cannot maintain the image of God, but Christ repairs that. Christ fulfills that. Christ resolves that, and he is our new Adam. He is our new federal head. And we also talked about how he is the firstborn of creation in terms of his preeminence. So when you see the firstborn in the text here, it's not necessarily talking about chronological beginnings. It's talking about a place of preeminence that no other son or daughter had in a family in this particular time period. So it's the firstborn of creation. He's preeminent over creation. And we also discussed how he is the creator, how Christ is the creator in Genesis 1 and 2. Christ is the one who creates the world. And I think that's something that we oftentimes miss or we lack, in that we don't consider Christ as being at the foundation of creation. And that's something that Paul addresses. So he is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He's also our Creator. He is that which holds everything together. And that's what the text reads here in 17 and 18. So we're going to do verses 17 and 18. And they read like this. This is Colossians 1, 17, 18. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And he is also head of the body of the church. He is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that he might become in all things first. So there's really two different thoughts going on here. He is before all things, and he holds all things together. That's the first thought. And then Paul says also, know this, he is these three things, and he describes these three things. He's the head of the church, he's the beginning, and he is the firstborn from the dead. In order that, so here's your reason, the reason being that he might become in all things first. It is important to Christ, and it is important to God the Father that Christ be first. That is a priority for God the Father, and we're going to look at that. So as we look at that, this is the first aspect of the text. We'll just get right to it. And this is the matter of the text. And he is before all things. What does this mean? This is fairly self-explanatory, but it does bear witness to the fact that not only is God preeminent, when we talked about that he is the firstborn, we know that, but this is the text that literally says that he also is chronologically first in terms of he is eternal. He was before anything. So perhaps a slightly better translation for this phrase into English would mean before anything, depending on what you're reading. It may read before all things. Greek here literally comes out like this: before every little thing, he was. Before there was anything in existence, he was. This is his eternality. Christ is eternal. Christ always was. Christ always existed. And he is, this is verse 16 and verse 15 are those which speak of his preeminence. This is the passage which states, also know, he is eternal. He was before anything was created. God here makes the statement that Christ existed eternally. He was, in fact, before anything existed. Christ existed long before creation and was with God. And it's also important to note here that this particular text bears witness also to the verb was, or he is, and he will be. The word here, it's just literally the to be verb. If for those who know English, it's is. And that is not a mistake, because this is the same this is the derivative of the same word that Christ uses in John 8:58. This is a fairly well-known passage. So in John 8, just to give you reference, this is when Christ is dealing with the Pharisees. Christ is arguing with the Pharisees, and they are coming against him and saying, are you claiming that you are God? Are you claiming you're a prophet? And he wants you to know that he says, I was there when Abraham was there. I existed when Abraham was there. And they say, well, you can't be like that. You're 30 years old. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what that meant. They knew precisely what that meant, because the very next couple of verses go on to say how they wanted to stone him, because they know what I am means. It's the same verb here in this word, in this passage. In verse 17, when it says Christ is before all things, that's the same to-be verb that is used in John 8:58 when he says, I am. And we know this is reference to what? This is reference to Exodus, Exodus 3, when Moses goes before the burning bush. And he asked, if I'm going to go back to Egypt, I'm going to go back to where there's hundreds and hundreds of gods. Hundreds. This is something you have to bear in mind when you read Exodus 3. I know I'm bouncing one passage to passage B to passage C, but bear with me. In that particular context, the Israelites for 400 years have listened to pagan mythology. For 400 years in Israel up to that point. So they're going to ask the question, these are the great-grandchildren of the brothers of Joseph, and they have been immersed in pagan gods, and all the pagan gods have origins. They have, they were born, they were created, or they somehow emerged from other gods. So it is natural for Jews that are struggling in terms, and they're doubting in their faith and don't believe you, to say, well, which God and what's his name and where did he come from? Which God are you talking about now? They're used to that. They're used to having so many gods. And God makes the statement to Moses, understand that I am. That is his identity, is I am. Nothing had to create me. Nothing had to exist before me. I simply am. Jesus knows that in John 8. He references that. Before Abraham was, I am is not correct English. And that's correct. That's exactly what he meant to do. Jesus makes it clear that before Abraham existed as a person, Christ was. Christ is God and associates with God by simply being. He was and he is and he will be. And in this case, it's referring to the was, that he always was. This is the same verb here. Christ is, Christ relates to God the Father, and Christ is the nature of God the Father. Just as in Exodus 3 and just as in John 8. Same verb here. So this has an idea of preeminence and of chronological eternality. Christ is before all things, both chronologically and also authoritatively, in terms that he's the firstborn of creation and he's above creation. Nothing is as close to God as Christ. Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. He is above every other created being, both on heaven and on earth. Christ and God are so interlinked that no angel, no man, and no creation of any kind has the preeminence or power that Christ had. Not only so, this could also be translated, he is before all things, but also that he is above all things. Inasmuch as he is above on his throne, and he is closer to God than any other aspect of the universe will ever be. And at this point, I'm going to go on in the text. I'm going to continue this thought, but I want us to think about something very clearly when we're having this high idea of Christ, and we say, Alex, this is a great idea of Christ, this is grand theology we're laying out here, but we need to be bearing this in mind practically. So as I go through this text, as we talk about how he holds things together, how he is the head of the church, we need to be bearing something very close to home in mind, and that is Christ first? The matter of the fact is that Christ is first, whether you want him to be or not. We know that. In practicality and reality, he is. It's simply a matter of, do you acknowledge that? Do you serve that? And are you going to submit now or when you will be forced to submit? And that is the case with those who do not submit to Christ, is they will submit to Christ. Do we put Christ first? Is he above all things for us? Is he before all things for us? Because he is over you and he is above you. And we are called to live like that. If Christ is not first in our lives, and our lives are not completely oriented and centered around worshiping Christ and serving Christ and living for Christ according to what he would have you do, then realize this. Christ is already there. Christ is first. You are simply refusing to acknowledge and submit to that truth. Don't be in that place. I hope I don't have to tell you. But there's something that, just as a side note, that this theology, just as when you deal with this, and when I study this, and when I look at this as a knee-jerk reaction, this is a little bit irritating and maybe a little bit scary, isn't it, to just say, well, we need to submit everything to Christ. And just me as a knee, I'm selfish and sinful enough where I immediately had, there's a little bit of something way down in there that just kind of repulses at that, just doesn't like that. I like living selfishly once in a while. And we do. And that's natural, and that is sin. But know that one day that sin will die. And it will die in me, and it will die in all of us. But it needs to be part of our sanctification. Sanctification is what theologians call a synergistic process. We do have to submit to the Holy Spirit in that regard, or you will be made to submit. Because Christ is your king. It is not optional. He's not a president. So the idea will irritate and it will scare, but be thinking about this as we go through this text of whether or not we submit to Christ in these cases and whether or not this is something that applies to us. Realize Christ will become first in our lives, period, because he is already there in reality. It is simply a matter of you choosing to submit now or submitting later when it's required. In other words, what I will argue by the end of this is that if you are living in a way that is not submissive to Christ, you are living anti-heavenly. That is not the way we will function in the kingdom of heaven. We want to strive for what we will be in eternity. It will not be about you in heaven. But I digress. Bear that in mind as we go through the passage. The next passage has so much theology tied around it and has been studied by so many theologians in terms of how this just works mechanically that it bears me discussing in detail. And by him, all things hold together. This is a heavy statement. What does that mean? Depending on your one little translational note, but depending on how you're doing this, it will read, in him all things hold together, or by him all things hold together. Just as I argued last week, the clear choice here is instrumentality. It's that of by. He is the instrument by which things are held together. He is not the place in which things are held together, although that is theologically true. That is theologically true that God is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent, all things are held together in him, but in this context, we're talking about Christ doing things. He's doing actions. He is the one who does X, Y, and Z. So bear that in mind. By him, all things hold together. And at this point, what I actually like to do, bear with me, is have a little science lesson. We're going to have science time with Alex for just a moment. I promise you this bears to the text. This has a point. Bear with me. So this is something that I was reading recently in a book called God, Reason, and Theistic Proofs. And this is a book written by a man named Stephen Davis, who in the 1900s wanted to compile as best he could the best academic proof for the existence of God. It's an apologetic work. It's how we prove God to the atheist and to the philosopher and blah, 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 and the academic and all of that. That was his point. So he wrote this book about how I can prove God scientifically, how I can prove that God is without a shadow of a doubt existing and real, and those are called theistic proofs in philosophy. A theistic proof is an argument that you make to prove the existence of God. So this is what they call them in higher academia. And he wrote this book in the 1900s, so this is kind of, in terms of science and physical science, it's actually kind of dated. But he makes this argument. He doesn't want to argue from anything biological. He says, okay, I'm going to look at the physical world and science and all this stuff, and I want to make non-biological arguments. So I don't want to look at things that are alive. Bear with me, I have a point. I don't want to look at things that are living, because any evolutionist or any atheist, half worth his salt, is just going to write off anything that's alive as, oh, well, it evolved, or the reason you have a human eye that's a million times better than any human microscope ever built is because we just evolved. We won the lottery. We're the best species. We managed to get to the top. Congrats. Any evolutionist worth his salt is going to write off your biological argument, even if you have a really good one, and you do, and that's not the point. But he just wanted to look at non-biological arguments. He wanted to look at matter and atoms and explain how God exists through just the physical aspects that make up creation. And he argues this, that in atoms, so when you deal with an atom, we're all fairly familiar with what that looks like, right? It's a nucleus, it's this little ball, and there's little other things circling around it, protons and electrons, and that's how the universe is built. It's built out of atoms, right? The very strong force that holds atoms together is unexplainable. So, for example, we are now at a point where technological prowess of humans, we figured out how to move electrons and protons around on atoms and charge them in various ways so that we have electricity and all those good stuff. But atoms are supposed to be neutral. They have the same amount of protons and electrons on either side of an atom to make it neutral, by and large, unless in a highly controlled area such as electricity. But if you charge an atom with, this is Stephen Davis's argument here in this book, if you charge an atom with so much positive charge and they push against each other, right, because positive and positive push away and negative and negative repulse each other, I can charge an atom with up to 8 or 10 protons such as that it should just explode, and it doesn't. Something is holding the atom together. John MacArthur references on this text, when he talks about this text, how in the 30s and the 20s and 30s during the Manhattan Project, they built giant machines that filled up entire rooms called atom crushers. And that was the only way they could split this strong force that's holding this atom together, by firing little protons at nuclei so they would explode. That's the only way they could break the strong force back then. He also, not only that, but makes the argument that if this strong force, this force that holds atoms together, that even lets protons and electrons be incredibly anti-charged against each other and still not explode and cause a nuclear reaction, if it was 1% greater or weaker, stars would not be able to function. You would not be able to fuse stars together in process. So I know, bear with me, this is science time with Alex, but we're getting somewhere. In other words, if it was a little bit weaker, if atoms were just slightly weaker, stars wouldn't be able to function. They would, basically, he makes the chemical argument that all the burning and the fusion that takes place in the core of a star would just burn into hydrogen. It wouldn't be able to function. All the atoms would just turn into hydrogen. The bottom of the star would just dissipate. The sun wouldn't be able to exist, or any star. He also makes the argument that if it was a little bit stronger, that would all burn into oxygen overnight. A star would literally just burn itself out in a couple days, because fusion would be that much more forceful and pull the star together to burn itself down that much quicker. So there is something holding atoms together, and it's holding atoms together with incredible strength, and it is holding atoms together with such exactness, up to 1%, that humans can see, that every one of those atoms maintains the universe every second. God is holding the very nucleus of atoms together perfectly, with up to 0% failure all the time, accurately. Does that make sense right now? Jonathan Edwards was famous for arguing that every millisecond, Christ has to hold every part of the universe together. Without Christ's constant and continual exertion of strength and power on the universe over every atom, everything would just collapse. No physicist or scientist can explain to you why that's perfect. Why not only do they hold together when we play around with them, but also why they are held together with such up to 1% difference that they will not split, or they will allow stars to exist in our universe. So know this, that Christ is eternal and above everything, and he holds all things together. He is the one who is holding every atom in your body together right now, in my vocal cords as I speak, in the sun that's over our heads. Every millisecond, he has to regulate every matter, a piece of matter in this universe. That's just on a material level. We cannot deny the reality of this truth, and we have to understand that it is important that this God who holds these atoms together needs to be preeminent in our lives. We must serve him with our lives. This is how the universe was designed, and it was meant to be. We were designed in this this way. We are continually held together for this purpose. And then he goes on. Science time's over. He goes on and he says in verse 18, he's also what? He's three things. Paul lists these three descriptors of Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the beginning, so that he himself will be first in everything. Head of the body of the church, the first thing first. We'll get to why these three descriptors are important and why he makes the argument so that, at the end, Christ is all things first. So the Greek words here are literally head and body. These are very physical terms that Paul uses here. This is the Greek word kephale, which is head. It's literally your head on your shoulders right now. And body, which is soma, which is the idea of a human body is what's being described here. It's nothing metaphorical. It is metaphorical, but it is metaphorical in as much as we are describing an actual human form, that image. And so he's used to describe the church in this sense, and for that reason, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians. So if you will, if you wish, you don't have to. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20. This is Paul's famous discussion of how the body works and how we are members of the body, how we are all subservient to that head, which is the head of the body. We are not the head, but we serve our own function. So Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. This is pretty straightforward logic. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that doesn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? Yet as much, there are many parts, yet one body. All the same words, all the same language used in this text. So God makes it clear through Paul that we, just dealing with this text here, are built into the body of Christ. We know that, right? That's theology 101. We are built into the body of Christ. We are now a new creation, and he is building a structure that there is a method to his madness. He is designing a structure that will function in very specific ways, like your body does. This passage specifically is describing spiritual gifts. If you look at the larger context, he's talking about the gifts and how those who are reborn exhibit spiritual gifts. And some of us are eyes, some of us are feet, you know, metaphorically using that language, how we are all functioning with specific purposes in a larger body that is ruled by a head. We understand that Christ is the head of this body. He goes out of his way, Paul does, in this particular text, to not mention that none of the other members are head. They are feet. They're described as feet, hands, eyes, nose, whatever. They're not described as head because there's only one head, and that is Christ. Body parts don't talk back to the head, do they? Your body does not, and ultimately, I know you can make the argument, oh, well, you know, sometimes it does, but theoretically, percentage of the time, your body does not get to rebel against your head. Even like when you put your hand down on a stove and pull it back because that was a dumb idea. That's your brain telling you, your head telling you, don't do that. Don't burn yourself. We must seriously consider and decide if Christ is truly our head. Do we function in this way? Do we function in ways that we are body parts, if you want to use that term, if we use the biblical term here, in such a way that we are completely and totally obedient to the head? We know that total obedience is never going to be something that we acquire this side of heaven, but it is something that we strive for. It is something that we are never done being sanctified in. We need to understand that this mindset that Christ is our head is something that needs to be more apparent in our lives. It can always be more apparent in our lives, and it most certainly needs to be considered day by day in every daily task. Do we do everything to serve our head, which is Christ? Do we treat Christ as that undeniable head, that absolute authority, and he who has absolute power over you, as a body, as a head does over any other part of its body? As a body, we have the purpose of being woven and knit together for an overall purpose that Christ determines and Christ orders and Christ continually commands. Christ gives commands to the body, which we must carry out to be his disciples. This is also, as a side note, how we understand how when Christ is head of the church, we also know, just this is more of a side note onto this text, and another way to understand that Christ is the head of the church, that he is the only head of the church. We are not, and this is another reason, this is another text from which we argue that we don't have a pope, or we don't have a king, or we don't have someone who is also a complete divine authority over us. Though we may have elders, pastors, even high-ranking theologians who have studied for years, they only have authority in as much as they also submit to the head and the words of the head. I mean, there is no other divine authority outside the one head. There is only one head. That's more of a side note. That's the first thing. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of you. Christ is the head of me. What's the second thing? These two things are really intertwined, so I'll address them both. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. What does this mean? Christ is not just sovereign creator. We've looked at that. Christ is the creator God. Christ is not just our savior. He's not just the savior of our souls through the intense and uncomprehendable suffering and separation from God that he endured. Not only did he endure that on our behalf, not only does he hold the atoms together in your body and in our universe, and not only does he command the church of Christ, but he is also the firstborn from the dead. It's no mistake here that word firstborn, the same word, appears again here. Bear with me. He is also the beginning of what? What began when he was the firstborn from the dead? What began when he was the first one to rise from the grave? The beginning of the church. He is not only the preeminent over the church, he was the chronological beginning of the church. When he rose, a new covenant and a new body was created on that day. A new age began. He is the beginning of God's church and God's plan for redemption of souls through the church. Christ is the beginning of that, because Christ was the first to be raised from the dead. This is that which we understand. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is our promise that we too will one day be resurrected. In terms of the beginning of the church, know that all of us will be raised from the dead one day. There will be a day when all of us are raised, so to speak, in bodily form from the dead and given new and glorified bodies to live in. And on that day, God's plan for the church will be completed and fulfilled. Christ was the firstborn from that. Christ was the first to be glorified, to be resurrected in that particular text. Christ was the first of the church to suffer death. And then as we've died with Christ, we will be raised with Christ, both spiritually and in the end of the age. Now, what do we know? Christ also, once he was firstborn, once he was raised from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God. Christ is the first seal and proof of that promise. Christ is our promise that that will be us. Christ is now the firstborn among many brothers, which we will address in Romans 8:29. You can turn there now if you wish. But this is the passage we looked at last week. Paul says this in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." There you go. There's our overall purpose. We're being conformed to that image. "So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Paul writes in Romans that this was always the plan of your salvation, along with your predestined salvation. Christ was always intended to save you, to conform you to his image, so that he would be the firstborn of this family. That was always the plan, was that we would be firstborn, or he would be firstborn into a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. The plan was always that he would be Lord and Master and head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he can be preeminent over the rest of the church. And at this point, before I go on, there's a question I would like to address very quickly. This text, and especially this text in Romans, deals with the idea that the plan was always very clear, that Christ is to be king over all of us, correct? We understand that. This is very clear in this text of Colossians, isn't it? That Christ was always to be king over us. And there's one thing that I would like to address that has been brought up against this text for this reason, that Christ is very Christ-centered, isn't he? This is an argument that is often brought against us. It is worth just taking some time. This is a glorified side note. That Christ is clearly our authority and our master, and we understand that. A problem that we can have, especially when we're dealing with submission to Christ, and especially if we are even on our own level, on our own psychological level, dealing with, well, am I submitting to Christ? Does Christ have the right to enforce that on me? This is also an argument that unbelievers bring against us. God seems very God-centered to unbelievers, if you make this argument, doesn't he? God seems very self-centered and self-focused. God is always commanding his own glory, his own greatness, and his own authority and power over us, and our absolute need to submit to him. And I want to address this because we're talking about submitting to Christ. Why is God so God-centered? Now, I imagine we have answered this in previous understanding. Imagine you all understand how this goes, but I do want to raise three arguments that you need to understand when we're dealing with why is God so concerned about God's glory? That's straight out of John Piper. That's why is Christ so worried about Christ? Why is it important that he is the head of the church and that we submit to him? Why do we want that? And why does God seem so concerned about that? Well, the first thing is this. This is mostly addressed to those who bring that argument from an unbelieving standpoint, who say, well, God is so God-centered, and he's so worried about his own glory. He seems rather selfish. Well, that argument inherently is flawed, because to begin with, it doesn't make sense for God to be selfish and self-focused and still save you. For obvious reasons, if God cared more about himself than us, we would have been removed a long time ago, wouldn't we? We would still not be standing here. If God was more worried about God than us, we would have been flicked into the sun long before we ever came into existence. God would never send his son to to one time die for you so that you can be sanctified and he can struggle with you to be sanctified. He can, as Genesis says in 6, that he continued in that way. God does not continue to work in humanity and not care about humanity more than he cares about himself. It is easy for God to create triple the angels that exist right now that can glorify him forever if he was that worried about his own glory. John Piper is known especially for the one saying that God's glory and God's authority, this is the second argument, is so resonated through Scripture and should be so imprinted on us that we serve God and his glory. Because God knows that the very, very best thing for us is his glory and is his authority. Human well-being and survival is, quite frankly, the best thing for you. We are designed to function in that way. It is the best thing God can do for you is to submit you to him. It is the most loving thing he can do for you. And you were created and designed to function in that way. That's why especially you see that reflected in the Mosaic Law in a lot of senses, in the Ten Commandments. We don't commit adultery and we don't lie and we don't murder, not even for God's sake, though we should, and that should be our primary purpose, but because we know, and unbelievers even know, there's very real consequences if you do those bad things and you suffer those things. And even they can see that we were meant to function with this aspect in our lives, with this level of morality that God commands from us. So we were created to function in accordance to God's glory. And also, as the final argument, God is, in fact, just in case we forget, as our creator and redeemer, the Bible is very clear that God absolutely has the power to do what he wishes with his own creation, doesn't he? That's Romans 9. Those who question God on whether he means them well also have some authority and right that they expect to exercise over, let's say, for example, metaphorically, your children or your pets. You don't expect them to question you, do you? You have a right in that sense to be their authority, to be their leader. When you say, because I said so, that's enough, isn't it? You do have the right to say, because I am the boss. Christ has a million times more authority over you than you have over your own children and your own animals. That's just the best analogy that we could have. In the same way, the potter absolutely has the right and the freedom to do what he wishes with his clay. That's simply what we need to understand when we are submitting to Christ. He has the right to require our submission. and our submission to Him is, in fact, the best thing that could possibly happen to you. So all of these things, in order that He might become in all things first. This is the final phrase of this verse. Christ might become in all things first. This final phrase makes it clear that it was always God's plan to make Christ first among firsts. Christ is always to be the total ruler of creation, first in everyone's mind and hearts, and preeminent over all glory and authority. God's ultimate plan is to make His Son the head of the church, not just in name and in power, but also in total practicality and in total servience to Him as we submit to Him and we bow to Him and love Him forever. God's ultimate plan is to set Christ above all powers, all authorities and places, because God knows that the best thing He can do for humanity is set over them an infinite loving King with power and grace, so He might become in all things first. And for that, I'm going to turn once more to 1 Corinthians as I come near my close. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. This is a fantastic picture of why it's important that Christ is first and why it has always been the eternal plan that Christ be first in our lives, both on a practical level and across the universe. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28 reads like this. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Bear in mind, in this particular passage, he's talking about actual resurrection. He's talking about bodily, physical resurrection. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But then Paul makes this note. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put things in subjection under him. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection to him, that God may be all in all. So there's a chain here. We are subjected to Christ, and Christ is subjected to the Father. And in that way, God is over all things and in all things, and all things in him hold together. Paul knows in this passage that Christ is the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body, a sign for what the church will have when he returns. He also understands that when Christ returns, he will make it a priority to make sure everything is subjected to him. Every power in every place, and even death itself, as remember we read Revelation, that death and Hades will be his. He has the keys to death and Hades. And all of these things to say, Christ will be all in all, and he should be all in all in our lives. So I simply have one concluding point. I know I've gotten used to doing three, so I'm just going to throw a wrench in the gears. Just one point. Have we submitted to Christ? Do we continually go out of our way to submit to Christ? Because he's already there. He's already your king. You know he deserves it, and you know that's the best thing that you can do for yourself is submit to Christ. Do we submit to Christ and trust in him as our leader and our king and our master over every avenue in our lives? This is a process. I know this is sanctification. I'm aware of that. But this is something that we need to be thinking about every day. Is Christ so preeminent in our lives and so authoritative that we constantly reevaluate our lives in references to his commands and his plan? We must continually subject ourselves to Christ, especially since we are sinful creatures. We have to make a point to submit ourselves to Christ. It's not going to come naturally. And understand this, if we do not subject ourselves to Christ now, and we do not honor Christ, we are living anti-heavenly. That is the word that you need to use here, that we are not living in accordance with what will be in the kingdom of God. Our function in the kingdom of God will be to serve Christ and to worship Christ. When our sinfulness is removed and our selfishness destroyed, when we see Christ in the glory of God for eternity, we will serve him and we will love to do so. And this is something that we need to continually look for in our lives. Let's pray.
Dear God, I pray that you would make yourself preeminent over each and every one of us, that we would be continually compelled to look again to serve you, that we would look at every part of our lives and subject it to you. And I pray, Lord, that as we do this, that you would be with us, that you would give us your Spirit, that you would sanctify us in this way. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.